We have such a good number today. We are again grateful for your presence, especially for those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate and are encouraged by your coming today. Spend time and worship to God. It has certainly been a good day with good singing, good prayers, the opportunity to remember the Lord around his table. And I hope that what I have prepared to talk to you about today is likewise beneficial. Talk a little bit about the importance of honesty. I think in our day and time, one of the big indications is of what we are like as a people is whether honesty has value and merit. Because I am afraid that everywhere you look in our culture, we see a problem with that. We see a problem with honesty among our leaders as well as the general population. And this is an indication of digression. I think that everyone understands the importance of honesty. In fact, individuals will talk a good game about needing to be honest, but so many of us can be guilty of lying when it serves our own self-interest. In other words, whether we get away with it or whether it makes life a little bit easier for us because of the dishonesty that we express. And as a result of that, it is a problem that can even beset brethren. This is not just a problem without, it is a problem within. All of us can be tempted on a particular occasion to tell a little white lie, some kind of deception that will help us in order to grease the spoon, if you will, to make it a little bit easier for us, to make it along our way as children of the world, as we live in it. But it is a problem that causes eventually a great deal of I'd say condemnation, some strife, division that comes as a result of it. God is certainly not pleased by what we do. We'll talk about that a little bit as we get into the lesson. I recently came across the question, when was America ever good? And the reason for that is because of the present movements that are in our society. Perhaps it is from individuals who in times past, maybe even in recent decades, have not had a good time, not experienced the benefits of being an American. But I can tell you one thing, whenever you ask that question, when was America ever good, is something that I know is that when people were more honest, it was a good thing. When people could be trusted, when there was a respect for honesty, that was a good thing. You've heard phrases like a man needs to be as good as his word, or a handshake agreement should be binding, and those kinds of things, sadly, are often absent in our nation today, certainly, and hopefully not in the church. I want to look at some points to be made concerning this. I apologize. It should say dishonesty, some examples with a font that looks kind of like the first font, but it doesn't. So dishonesty. I want to give you some examples of dishonesty. And the first one is referencing John chapter 8. We're going to look at some scriptural examples to start off our time together. And the first one is an exchange between Jesus and some Pharisees. A part of that was read by Lupe in his reading. But I want to specifically note verses 31 through 33 of the text, a clear contrast that comes between Jesus, who told the truth, and the leaders of the Jews, who lied in that exchange. Notice in John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you or make you free." Now, some people say, well, okay, it's a claim of truth. It's a claim that something is going to happen. How do we know that that's not itself a lie? And that's a legitimate question because this is indeed a promise that is given. The only way that an individual can know whether a promise will be kept is if previous promises have been kept, previous indications of foreknowledge and of desire and of faithfulness have been met. And we will see with regard to Jesus that that certainly is the case. We'll demonstrate that in our lesson today when we talk about the honesty of Jesus. But he told them, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, that caused a problem with the Jews on this occasion. We are told in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendant, we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, that wasn't true. That was a falsehood that these Jews told. There were a number of occasions where the Jews had been in bondage. In fact, Egyptian bondage was something that was now well known with regard to their history as a nation. If they're in bondage both to Egypt later on as a result of the conquest of the Babylonians. We are told that they were under Babylonian bondage. They were not free. They were not a sovereign people. And even at present, at this particular time, they were a subjugated people. They were ultimately ruled by Rome. Now, they may have been adamant about themselves as God's chosen people, but the fact is that at present, they were not our sovereign people. Later on, when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, they had to seek Roman approval because they were not given the ability, the authority as a nation to carry out executions themselves. That was something that the Romans did, and they were a subjugated people. So they lied. Now, it was an obvious lie. It was an obvious attempt to bolster their own importance, but there are a number of times in Scripture that these kinds of lies were told. We'll take another couple of examples. The first one is in Matthew chapter 22, a lie that was told by the Jews to take advantage of Jesus. We are told by the chronicler Matthew in chapter 22 and verse 15 that this time it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees went and plotted, notice they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So they had nefarious motivations for what they were doing. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to trap him. And they sent him to him their disciples with Herodians. And this is what they said. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Or you do not regard the person of men. So here is an occasion where they were fudging. They were lying. They were flattering Jesus because they wanted to trap Jesus. They were not being honest about their true feelings about the Lord. And so as a result of this effort, we are told that they asked Jesus the question, "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, we are told, perceived their wickedness. The wickedness of them on this occasion was not just that they sought him harm, but that they were hiding it. He called them hypocrites. He said, "Why do you test me, hypocrites?" They were saying one thing when they really desired something different. That is called a lie. And so he said, "Show me the tax money." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and description is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So this is another example of the Jews being liars. They told lies because it furthered their purpose. They sought to entrap Jesus, and by telling this lie, they thought perhaps they would be able to do that. One other example we might note is late in the gospel narrative concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he said in 3 days he would rise from the dead, and the Jews knew that he had said that. So, we're told in chapter 28 and verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened, and when they had assembled," this is after his resurrection from the dead, "they assembled with the elders, consulted together, and gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they told the soldiers to lie, tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." That was a lie. And so, what about that lie? Well, we're told that that's exactly what the soldiers did. The soldiers were scared because the body of Jesus had been taken while they were not insensible. They didn't know exactly what happened, but they were concerned because the penalty for their mistake or their losing their prisoner or their losing the one who they were given to guard would be death. But they were promised that when it comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. And they took the money. They did as they were instructed. We're told that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. What saying? Well, the saying was that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. The saying is a lie. And the saying was shared by both the soldiers and by the Jews. In fact, it was instructed by the Jews. This deceit served their own purpose. They didn't have any qualms about being dishonest, and so they did it in order to cover their tracks. Does that sound like maybe politicians today? And how often the same thing is done today. And the amazing thing is they talk about their own interests, but they'll talk about how we're innocent, but look at that guilty guy over there. And depending on which party you're a part of and who it is, that they just talk about how he's the devil and you're so righteous, when in fact a lot of times people are covering up things because it suits them and they're guilty of lying. But they're not the only ones that do it. We talk about our leaders today and we look askance at those who are running for office, and in fact they're kind of characteristic of the people in general. We need to recognize that that is the case and recognize the premium that Jesus Christ puts upon honesty. Now, when Jesus summarized the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 44, and he was speaking, of course, stereotypically, but of the Jews in general, not only the leaders of the people, but in speaking directly to this group, there were many who were present and many who this would certainly be an appropriate description of. He says in verse 44, in John chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. You are of your father the devil." He's a liar, you're a liar. That's what he was basically saying. And they evidenced it time and time again in their relationship with him and in their daily lives. And we just need to be aware of the fact that that is not acceptable to God. So when we go in contrast to that and talk about the honesty of Jesus, we know that Jesus absolutely never lied. We're told in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, the truth there has reference to the truth of God, that is, God's revealed will. The fact that that is the way that we get to God. If you want to find the truth, ultimately you go to Jesus Christ. But it also is something that can describe his character and his content, his daily conversation, his daily life that he lived. His predictions, his promises always came true. There was no lie in there. There's an example that I could give you in Matthew chapter 26 about that. We're told that when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you." You know what that word "assuredly" is translated in the King James? "Truly, I say to you." This is something he had said with certainty. There was no doubt about it, even though it had not yet happened. We talk about how can you ascertain the actual legitimate righteousness, integrity, and honesty of a person. It's when his word is his bond. It's when the promises he makes do come true. It's when later on it is shown that what he said was actually so. And he said before, "One of you will betray me." In fact, in Matthew 26, in verse 34, he continued on. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that night before the rooster crows," saying it to Peter, "you will deny me three times." What happened? Judas Iscariot ultimately betrayed him to the Jews. And when he was taken into arrest and was carried to the house of the high priest, we are told that Peter followed, and on three different occasions, before the cock crowed, for the rooster crowed, he denied Jesus Christ. And so just as Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you," what he said actually happened. Interesting thing, he also used the word "assuredly" or "truly" concerning his second coming, concerning the fact that you and I, as the faithful, if indeed we are, will be accepted by God, that we will receive a reward. These things are so, and we know them to be so, because Jesus is the truth, because there is no deceit that is found in him. We'll talk as well in that second point about the fact that his truth has been borne out by looking at a few things. He said that he would be exalted. He promised that on the third day he would rise and that he would be exalted in Philippians chapter 2. And verse 9, we are told that that is exactly what happened. God has highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, at the name, and that every tongue would confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. It happened just as he said it was going to happen. He also noted in Mark chapter 9, and this is a word again, assuredly, he said to them, truly or assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. He said, assuredly. Do we know it happened? Well, we can think, first of all, about all the things that he said that were true, the promises he made that did come true. What about this one? Because you realize that there is a false doctrine that is present in the world today where they take issue with the fact that Jesus Christ established his kingdom while there were some alive. They thought that he was going to. They felt that it was something he intended to do, but that he was thwarted by the Jews because the Jews didn't accept him, so he set up his church instead, and sometime in the future, he'll set up his kingdom. That's premillennialism in its most practiced aspect of it. There are a lot of different flavors of premillennialism, but that's the one that's most common. But Jesus said, assuredly. He said, truly, I say to you that the kingdom will be established when some of you are still alive. Some of you who stand here will not taste death till they see the kingdom. Did it happen? Well, Paul said it did. Colossians chapter 3, sometime later, chapter 1 and verse 13, he said he has delivered us from darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That kingdom was in existence when Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus promised it. It came to pass, as we see from Acts, the second chapter. And when you see examples and you see references to the kingdom from that point on, it is always referred to as being in existence. Why do we know? Because he promised it. And because he is true. Because there is no deceit that is found in him. And so he serves as our example. This is why the Apostle Peter could say this: when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He left us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, what was characteristic of the steps of Jesus? He committed no sin, nor was deceit, guile, lying found in his mouth. You see, he was true. He was honest. He had integrity. He was a righteous individual. He serves as our example. Rather than being of the devil and having him as our father, to be characteristic of him, to act like him, to live like him, instead we are given Christ as our example. We are to be adopted children, join others together with Christ as our Savior and Lord and elder brother. And again, that we live our lives as he did. We serve as individuals who are following the example of Jesus Christ, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 2. So, with that in mind, there are a few applications that we can make that will hopefully be helpful as we consider the idea of dishonesty as contrasted with what is honesty. And the first thing is it's not smart to be dishonest. You say, well, wait a second. What do you mean by that? And of course, there is that spiritual application, but some people still think, well, I can get away with something. It's something that will help me in business, will help me in some relationship I have, and chances are that's not going to be the case. It's not going to help you. Not ultimately. We're told in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So let's talk about the way of a fool. We're told a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame, so he can be angry quickly. We are told that he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. So here we first of all talk about lying, that deception. That is one who is foolish, according to Scripture. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue, now notice this, is but for a moment. Deceit is the heart, or in the heart, of those who devise evil. Counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Now I want you to look at that last phrase. The wicked will be filled with evil. And tie it in with the idea that a lying tongue is but for a moment. Well, what is meant by that? I remember when I was a young child, a very well-known preacher, it was D. Bowman, was preaching, and I went and listened to a lesson. His lesson was online. And he talked about how the fact that a lie has to be propped up. He said the truth doesn't need any propping up. If you tell the truth, you don't need to worry about examination. You don't need to worry about investigation. It's going to stand on its own. But if you tell a lie and they begin looking into it, you got to tell another lie to support the first lie. And then you got to tell another lie to support the next lie. And you tell lie upon lie, and each one, it establishes or creates this great contraption. And if one is pulled out, they all fall. And that was a good illustration, especially for a young man, a child who was listening to it, because there is a lot of truth in that, and it is easily demonstrated. Children do that. I'm not saying that children are not honest. They are sometimes naive, and it is wonderful how they can go, but they've got to learn to speak the truth, and they don't always do that easily. And so they think, when they finally get to that point, that maybe I can get away with it. And so they'll tell a lie. And it may, because they're not very good at it at first, it may be an obvious lie. So here comes the parent and say, okay, well, what about this? Oh, I got to tell another lie to support the first lie. Well, what about that? Well, I've got to tell another lie. And you get three or four lies into it, and all of a sudden it all comes tumbling down. Now, individuals can get better at it, and individuals do, but it is seen time and time again, whether it's trying to cheat the law or why, or if it's trying to get your way in a relationship, whether it be with your wife or with your husband or with your children or your friends or whatever the case may be, we see time and time again when the lie and the deceit, as it erects itself, as it needs that propping up, eventually it all falls upon itself. And so it can be, for a moment, acceptable. Lying and deceit may be successful for a little while because it can get you where you want to go, but it will not help in the long run. The end of a liar is shame, and it is disgrace. It is not success. And by the way, keep in mind that whenever you tell a lie, God knows. See, you can lie to men, but you can't lie to God. And it is an amazing thing about lying is that the purpose of it is to get your way among men. It's to ease the way among men. And I am reminded of those men at that time, the hypocrites and individuals who stood to be seen of men. They broadened their phylacteries and they did all of those kinds of things, and they sat at the chief seats in the synagogue and all this to be seen of men. They prayed, and when they prayed out in a corner. If they were fasting, they covered their face with ashes and wore sackcloth so that people would see that they're fasting. And Jesus, in contrasting the way it should be and the way they did it, he said they had their reward. So maybe you can get away with it. Maybe you can make it easier. But you, when you do it, you're to go in your closet and pray to God who sees in secret. And God who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so we recognize always that God is different than men. And so those lies, where they can indeed cause an individual to gain for a period of time, a short while, for a moment, what they're asking for, ultimately the end is ruin and the end is shame, because God requires honesty. We are commanded to tell the truth. There are passages which teach this very clearly. More often, there are examples concerning the end of those who lie and the call for righteousness and goodness, and there are references to people who lied and how God dealt with them. But there are two passages I want you to make note of in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 where it is very specifically and very explicitly stated. For example, Paul said in Ephesians 4 to put away lying. You can't get any simpler than that. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Now that's not a suggestion. That's a command. Because we are to be righteous, a part of unrighteousness is lying, and we are not to lie. In Colossians 3 and verses 9 and 10, he says, don't lie to one another, because you put off the old man with his deeds. That's what the old man did. That's what the sinful man did. You put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now you're a Christian. Now you are in the image of Christ. Now you are no longer to lie to each other. It's a very simple thing. If that is characteristic of your life, you need to change. If you tell little white lies, big black lies, or anything in between, that's not acceptable to God, because The end of deception is ruin. I want you to think about Acts 5 for a moment. We'll just take a moment to talk about that. The end of deception. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. We know about Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a possession. They kept back part of the proceeds. It was that the community, the church then, was trying to help those who were in need, and they took the gains that they received, or at least a portion of them, if they presented it as a portion, and they gave it to the apostles, put it at the apostles' feet so they could care for it. But Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back part of the price and didn't tell anyone. And so the admonition of Peter, first with Ananias, and secondly to his wife Sapphira, is they agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. They lied not to men, but to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And as a result, both Ananias and Sapphira, that day they lost their life. I know there's a difference between losing your life and losing your soul, but it seems like in this particular context, they lost both. There's no indication that they repented of it. There's no indication that on that occasion they had the time to. But understand this. Lying doesn't just cost you physically. Lying doesn't just cost you the good tidings of others. It doesn't just cost you perhaps a penalty on your taxes. It doesn't just cost you a period of time in jail. It doesn't just cost you the loss of a marriage or the breaking of a friendship. It costs you eternally. Very clearly cost eternally, because God hates lying. God has always hated lying. He always will hate lying. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue. And there are five others that are listed in it, but we're talking about lying now. God hates a lying tongue. He hates it. You say, well, God is love. Yeah, but He hates evil. He may love the one who is guilty of lying, but let me tell you, unless you repent of it, God, because He is just and He is righteous, He will indeed punish it. We're told in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 of the text that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Not some liars. All liars. I wonder why he put in all liars there. Is it possible that some might read that, and if it said and liars? Well, yeah, most often that's the case, but there's nothing wrong with a little white lie. Or in my particular case, I had a reason for it that is justifiable, that I needed to accomplish my purposes, and God will understand. No, He will not, because He hates lying. We are told all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's going to happen to each and every one of us if we lie against God and do not repent of it. So we need to be honest. We need to have integrity. We need to be righteous. As Christians, in effect, we are to be the lights in a world of darkness. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. Does it glorify God to lie? Certainly it doesn't. It brings shame to you, but can you imagine the damage that can be done that you call yourself a Christian? We see that today. One of the things that frustrate me, and I don't mean to just single him out, but I'm going to do it just for a moment. With regard to the former President Trump, really irritated me early on in his campaigns, because they talked about, what's your favorite book? Oh, it's the Bible. And they said, well, what's your favorite passage? And he said, 1 Corinthians instead of 1 Corinthians, indicating that he had no idea even how to say it, much less it was obvious that he didn't have any familiarity with it. He lies all the time, and we know that he does. And there is deceit, and that's, again, characteristic of individuals. But we have a person who's in a position of honor and goodness, and here he's characterizing his life with deceit and hiding things, and all those politicians do that. Does that bring any light to the world? No, it brings shame. So if an individual calls himself a Christian and then his life is filled with with deception, with guile, with deceit. That's a bad thing. We as Christians, if we say, I love God, I'm a Christian, I'm proud of being a Christian, we have to do what the Word of God says, and yet we practice little white lies, deceptions, perhaps flattery that is based from hypocrisy, any kind of deceit or guile in our lives rather than speaking truth. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot be diplomatic. Don't misconstrue. In fact, we're called to be diplomatic in Scripture. But we are told not to lie. And so honesty is something that is important to each and every one of us. It's an obligation that we exemplify the virtue of honesty in all of our conduct. We need to commit ourselves to only speaking the truth, only doing what is true, what is good, and what is right. And in so doing, we please God. Do not let the one who is your father, the one who you live your life characteristically of, be the devil. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He's the father of lies because there is no truth in him. But instead, let us emulate Jesus Christ, the one to whom there was no deceit found in his mouth. That's the kind of individual that we need to be. And so we're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope that our discussion on honesty has brought some good to you and some benefit. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are here who are not Christians, first of all, with the opportunity today to embrace Christ as your Lord. If you are willing to accept what he says about himself, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then you can turn away from your sins today. You confess that before men, and you will have the right to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in a new life, a life that is characterized by righteousness and honesty. We hope and pray you take advantage of that opportunity today. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that there is a need. Whatever that need is, if we can help you spiritually, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come together now while together we stand while we sing?